Good morning. It's good to be here with you, worshiping the triune God and studying his word. But before we jump into our text for this morning, why don't we pray and prepare our hearts? Our gracious God, Father, Spirit, and Son, Lord, you are worthy of all glory. You are holy, 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 and so is your word. What a gracious gift you have given to us, Lord, in the written scriptures, that we might have full confidence in your truth. My Lord, we are your sheep. We desire to be fed. And Lord, we know that the greatest food for our souls is the living word of God. And so, Lord, as we come, Lord, to feast upon your word, Lord, to feast upon that which you have declared and given to us as authoritative and right, Lord, as that which is absolutely needful for our lives, for our Christian growth, we pray for your help, Lord. We pray for your help in understanding the word. We pray for your help in applying the word. Lord, be with us. Lord, I pray for your help specifically that, Lord, no word would come from my mouth that would contradict or obscure the clarity of your scriptures. We love you and we look forward to what your scriptures say to us today, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So consider the word fellowship for a moment. We're taking a break in our series in Luke to consider this word, fellowship. What is fellowship? It's used in Christian circles. It's used outside of Christian circles. The fellowship of the ring, right? Lord of the Rings. Well, is that what we mean when we say biblical fellowship? We believe fellowship is an important thing. It's in the name of our church, Fellowship Bible Church, something we place high priority on. But what is it? How do we have biblical fellowship? With whom do we have biblical fellowship? These are important questions that if we're not able to answer, if we're not able to answer rightly and clearly, we're going to have a confused, misled, and ultimately stunted life as Christians. So this morning we're considering this word and we're seeing what God's scriptures tell us about fellowship. Unfortunately, they provide us with great wisdom and great clarity and instruction on what biblical fellowship is. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10. Most of the time when we talk about fellowship, we think of 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4, which is an excellent text on fellowship. It's very concentrated. But this morning, we're going to be exhorted from another passage, and it's a passage that I think provides a very practical application, a very practical picture of what biblical fellowship should look like. So let us read this morning's passage, Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we've studied in our fellowship groups that the book of Hebrews, we're really in the middle of I think we're at the end of the first chapter, right? Just beginning the second chapter. But we've studied the occasion of the letter. Why did the author write this letter to the Hebrews? Well, he wrote it to Jewish Christians who were persecuted, who were suffering, but who were, at this point, they were in great spiritual danger. They'd become sluggish. They'd become apathetic. They'd become hard of hearing, slow of hearing regarding the things of God. And they were in great danger of returning, perhaps, to the Judaism they had come out of. And they were in great danger of forsaking not just the truth, but of forsaking one another. Right? These are the problems that the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is addressing. And for the previous 9 chapters of this letter, he's made many statements about Christ, about his work as the Son, as the new and better high priest, and more. So in these verses that we just read, he ties up, he summarizes, he reemphasizes everything that he has said up to this point. I mean, in essence, this is sort of the beginning of the application of his sermon, right? Book of Hebrews is a sermon, and this is sort of the beginning of the application section. Yet the word fellowship, it doesn't appear here anywhere, does it? It's not found here. We don't see fellowship. So how can I make the statement that that is the subject of this passage? Let me describe something to you. It has four legs. It's furry. Has a long tongue. It barks. What am I describing? A dog, right? It's a dog, very plainly. That's a dog. So just because the word is not mentioned in our text does not mean it is not the subject of our text. Does that make sense? Okay. So the structure of this passage, and we have to sort of understand this before we really start looking at the details. The structure of this passage works like this. In verses 19 and 20 and 21, the author of Hebrews tells his hearers about two things that they have. Two things that they have. They have a great confidence to enter the holy places, and they have, in verse 21, a great priest over the house of God. These are things that have been given to the recipients of the letter, and they're things that are going to basically be the source, the origin point of the exhortations that flow out, which is what we see in 22, let us draw near, 23, let us hold fast, and 24, let us consider. Right? So we're basically looking at two things that we have been given for biblical fellowship in Christ. And then we're looking at three exhortations, right? So it's kind of like the doctrine and theology and the application section, right? All packed into this tiny little pericope of verses. So first, let's begin by looking at the two things God has given us that provide biblical fellowship. The author begins with a therefore, therefore, brothers. And he calls our attention to the preceding chapters, and I mentioned that a moment ago. And he's made a strong theological argument for the supremacy of Christ and how Christ fulfills so much of the Old Testament. And he's inaugurated a new and better covenant, which results in a new and better way of worship for God's people. Right? And it's also important to note how he addresses his audience. He calls them brothers. He calls them brothers. He's addressing them with a term that demonstrates his love for them, his warmth towards them, his pastoral heart towards them. It also tells us that he considers those whom he's writing to be in fellowship with him. That term is a term that it knits him together with his hearers. And so he then reminds them in verse 19, the rest of the verse, he reminds them of what they have. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So the first thing we've been given in order to produce biblical fellowship is confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, to really understand why this is significant, we need to backtrack just one page to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there with me. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author tells us a story of two tabernacles. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Verses 1 through 10 will be the first tabernacle. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of those things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So this first tabernacle is what's described in really the books of Exodus and Leviticus and in parts of Numbers as well. It's the earthly tent in which God would dwell. And the priests would come in and make sacrifices. The people of Israel would gather on the outsides of the tent, and God would dwell in their midst. It was the first tabernacle. Yet notice, what did this passage tell us? Only one person could go into the very inner part, the most holy place where God actually dwelt himself. Only one person could go there. And that was the high priest. He couldn't go there all the time. He could only go there once a year for the Day of Atonement, for Yom Kippur. And he could only go there after the proper washings had been made, the proper cleansing rituals had been made, the proper sacrifices had been made. Really, it's quite a serious thing, for if he failed in any of this, he would die. He would be killed by the holiness of God. This is the first tabernacle. Yet there is a second tabernacle. Look at verse 11 of the same chapter. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And these verses describe a second tabernacle, a different tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle, not made by human hands. This is the tabernacle that Christ has entered into once and for all after making purification for the sins of his people. In perfect completion, not going there once a year over and over and over, but going there once, making a perfect and complete sacrifice. And he goes there not to our exclusion, as with the high priest in the old tabernacle, but he goes there to our inclusion under the new and better covenant. And we will join him there. And it's because of Christ that the author of Hebrews says that we have a bold confidence, right? A free and unfettered access to the holy places. Right? It's really quite a contrast to the fear of death under the old covenant and in the old tabernacle. We don't have that. We have no fear. We have confidence. We have bold access. This doesn't mean that we're physically setting foot in heaven in this tabernacle now, but it means that we have access to God now, fully, completely, in every way. And this access has been made available to us by one means. Look at verse 19. By the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. It is his blood that is the instrument by which we enter the holy places. And it is his blood that is the grounds of our confidence. Hebrews 9:4 says this. 9:14, pardon me. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. His blood has purified us internally. Romans 5:10 says that the blood of Christ has reconciled us to God. Hebrews 10:14, just a few verses before our passage for this morning, says by a single offering, he has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. This blood has cleansed us and made us fit to be worshipers of God. In short, his blood has brought us into fellowship with God, specifically in the sense of relationship. We can have right standing and a right relationship with God, and we can even have access to the triune God by the blood of Christ. A confident access. What an amazing thing. And this access is through, according to verse 19, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain. It is the new and living way that Christ opened for us. What does that mean? What does that mean, the new and living way? Christ's work did not cease on the cross. It did not cease at the resurrection. But in fact, it continues still to this day through his ascension, through his exaltation. Christ continues to work even now. Before he was crucified, Jesus made a statement that's very applicable to you and me. In fact, to people of all time. In John 14, verse 6, a verse many of you are familiar with. Jesus says this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Except through me. Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes but through me. So it shouldn't be a surprise when we read in Hebrews 7:25 that consequently Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So what is the new and living way? It's Christ. It's Christ himself. And this way of access to God through Christ is completely new in the sense that while Old Testament believers were saved and justified by faith, while they were not hindered from knowing God, this level of access that we see in the book of Hebrews, this is a unique blessing of the new covenant. We have this new, never heard of before, access to God through Christ. It's applied in fullness to us now, what was applied in part before. And it is the living way. I believe this refers to the fact that Christ is eternally living. He has the power of an indestructible life. He is always living to make intercession for us. This is not a dead way like the Old Testament sacrifices. You could only make one, and its efficacy was over. You would have to make them continuously, again and again and again. But Christ, he is living. His sacrifice is complete, and he now stands ready to intercede forever. That's an amazing thing. It's a much better way than under the old covenant. Even the verb here, in the ESV it says open, but if you have the NASB, it uses a different translation. It says inaugurated. Inaugurated. That really captures the sense of the access that we have through Christ. It's something that wasn't there before, but Christ inaugurated it. He initiated and inaugurated a new way of access. It's quite an amazing thing. Christ has made it possible for us to have fellowship with God like never before under the old covenant. And this way of access to God gets us behind, it gets us through the curtain. The curtain, and we see that in verses 20, right there at the end. Opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And imagine with me a mountain range that's so high, so steep, so rocky, stretches from end to end of the continent you live on. It's uncrossable. You can't go through it. You can't go over it, right? You can't go around it. That's really the situation that was present in the Old Covenant. That curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place where God dwelt, nobody could go through it except the old priest once a year. It was impassable. The people could not have access to God. And it's what God mandated. It's not unrighteous, but that was the system. That was the system. Remember Hebrews 9, 1 through 5? The common people didn't have access to God in this way. And the same design was carried over to the temple, right? Once that was built. And when Christ was crucified upon the cross, an amazing, very important sign happened. Matthew 27, 51 says this. I'll read it briefly. 27, 51, Matthew writes, and behold, wrong chapter. 27:51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Torn in two from top to bottom. Now, when Christ was crucified, God was not dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem. He had left hundreds of years before. But the symbol communicates a very important truth to us. What did that curtain that was there in the temple represent? Limited access to God, right? Nobody could go through it except for the high priest. And Christ upon the cross, his death results in the splitting of this curtain. What does that tell us? That tells us that hindrance, that limitation of access is no longer, but there is now a new and living way open for us through the curtain. Behind the curtain is where we may now go. Recall the heavenly tabernacle. In Hebrews 9 as well, when Christ entered heaven, he entered into the holy places, right? And he went behind the curtain as a forerunner on our behalf. That's Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. He went there as a forerunner behind the curtain. So while those under the old covenant, they could not go through the curtain of the earthly tabernacle and temple, Christ has made a way for God's covenant people to have full, confident access to Him. To Him in a never, never precedented way. Through the curtain of the heavenly tabernacle. So through Christ, we draw near to and have fellowship with God. And in fact, that's precisely what I believe the next phrase, through His flesh, tells us. Just as the only way to God under the old covenant was really, you know, through that curtain of the tabernacle and the temple, so the only way to God in the heavenly tabernacle is through the curtain of Christ's flesh. If we look at Hebrews chapter 8, go ahead and turn there. It's just a couple pages. Hebrews chapter 8. Looking at verse 5, speaking of the tabernacle, the writer of Hebrews says this, talking about the priests who serve there. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Now, let's keep reading. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So that which was instructed in the law, in the Mosaic law, given to Moses on Sinai, was a copy, a shadow, a figure of what was in heaven, of the heavenly tabernacle. And so, In the earthly tabernacle, there are things that correspond to the heavenly tabernacle. And so when we speak of Christ and His flesh, through His flesh, identifying with that curtain, believe that is the curtain of Christ's flesh, so to speak, in the heavenly tabernacle, which mediates access to God as well, though in a different way than under the old covenant. And under the old covenant, only one man could go through the curtain. Under the new covenant, all those who believe in Christ Jesus and are saved by Him may go through the curtain of the heavenly tabernacle and have access to God. So the author of Hebrews informs us and his audience that they, and by extension we, have bold, unhindered, unlimited access to the most holy place of God's presence in heaven on account of Jesus' blood and through Him as the mediating curtain. That's an amazing thing. And that's a thing we don't think about. We live under the new covenant, right, as Christians. And I don't think we stop to consider the blessings that we have under that new and better covenant. But it is truly amazing. And the second thing the author of Hebrews tells us that we have, verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. So we have confident access and we have a great priest over the house of God. And recall what the role of the priest in the Old Testament was. They were mediators. They would go between the people and they would go to God. They stood in the middle, offering sacrifices on behalf of the people to God, interceding on behalf of the people to God. And so when we read this, that we have a great priest over the house of God, we should understand it in a similar way. Yet this term, great priest, in this usage here, doesn't so much refer to the office of the high priest as it does to the stature, the power, the greatness of our priest, Jesus Christ. In fact, the author of Hebrews, he spends the previous three chapters, really starting in chapter 7, giving us detailed information about the supremacy of Jesus as high priest of His people compared to the Old Testament priests. So this statement right here, that we have a great priest over the house of God, this is a concise summary of what those chapters talk about. For example, the Old Testament priests, they were sinners. They were mortal. They were people like you and me who would have to make sacrifices for their own sins. They would die. Their ministry to the people wouldn't last forever because they themselves were mortal. And the sacrifices they offered couldn't do anything to cleanse the inner person. It couldn't change the heart. That wasn't the purpose of the law. And in comparison with this, with them, in contrast to those Old Testament priests, Christ is described how? As great, unparalleled. I'll give you a summary of some of the reasons why from the preceding chapters. Christ can sympathize with us. He's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews 7:22. Jesus holds his priesthood forever. Hebrews 7:24. Jesus saves to the uttermost, and he always lives eternally to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. Hebrews 7:24 and 25. He's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. Jesus has no need to offer sacrifices for himself, since he is without sin. Hebrews 7:28. Jesus is perfect forever. Hebrews 7:28. Jesus has secured an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 9:15. And he has put away death and sin once and for all. Hebrews 9:26. We have a great priest over the house of God. He's not the priest of a physical building, of a tabernacle, or of a temple. Not something made by human hands. But he is the priest over the house of God. The house of God. The priest of the Old Testament was responsible for everything that went on in the temple and in the tabernacle. He was, in a way, the manager of the temple and the tabernacle. Everyone under him reported to him if something went wrong. That ultimately fell on his shoulders, right? We see that with priest Eli, right, in the book of Samuel. He's ultimately held responsible for the horrible blasphemies taking place in the temple. Likewise, Christ is an authority over God's elect, his house. And this isn't the first time the author of Hebrews has used this term or used this idea, God's house, in his letter. And in fact, he identifies for us exactly who God's house consists of. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 with me. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's go ahead and start in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In our hope. So we see the author of Hebrews considers rightly so, in accordance with the rest of Scripture, God's house to be those who stand upon the Word of God in faith, believing what the Lord has said, who are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, and who hold that confidence in their boasting to the end, right? Who persevere to the end by God's grace. In other words, God's house that Christ is over, that's believers from all ages, those whom God has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and will glorify. That's God's house. It's people. God's house consists of people. So in 10:21, in our text for this morning, he's really bringing up the same idea again. Remember, this is a summary. This passage is a summary of what has come before. Christ is the great high priest over God's house, which is us. That's us. That's believers. That's Christians. We are the new temple of God. Which is an amazing thing to think about. Even as we gather now, right? We are living stones, as Peter describes in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We're living stones that are built together into a dwelling place for God, a living temple, right? Think about that. We have the Spirit residing in us. And we are, you know, looking out at you now, I think I can get the effect perhaps better than you can in your seats. But it's almost like a wall of people, you know? But we are the temple of God. Ephesians 2 makes the important point that both Jew and Gentile have been brought together and are being unified in one new man in Christ to build this temple. So who is Christ the great priest over? Believers. Believers. So these are the two crucial things, the two things that really give us the opportunity to have fellowship, the two things that result in biblical fellowship. The confidence and access we have to God through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And Christ as our great priest over the house of God. Without these two things, we don't get to have the access to God. We don't get to have the fellowship with God that we have, or the fellowship we have with one another. So these are the two building blocks upon which the author of Hebrews gives us his exhortations. Right? If we jump right to the exhortations and we don't understand the why, then we're going to perhaps be misled in the way that we apply those to ourselves and to other people. So let's go ahead and look at those exhortations now that we have looked at the two great things we have in order to produce biblical fellowship. So because we have access, confidence to enter the holy places, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. This is the first explicit exhortation of this passage. And I want to point something out to you, something that I think is important. The way the author of Hebrews phrases this, he doesn't say, draw near. He doesn't say, hold fast your confession. He doesn't say, consider one another. He says, let us do these things together. So his tone, his heart towards his hearers, his audience, it's very warm. And he's including himself in these actions as well. What does that tell us? It's for all believers, no matter who you are, no matter what you do in the church. We are all to do this together, together. So our first exhortation, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This word here, draw near, means to draw near with the purpose of worship, to draw near in the act of worship, in God's presence. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, this same word is used to describe the priests drawing near to God to offer sacrifices. But in Hebrews, this word isn't applied to those of the Aaronic line. It's applied to common people, to believers, no matter their status or status. They're to do this not through a mortal Aaronic priest, but through the ministration of the heavenly priest, of Christ Jesus. And we find similar instruction from the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, where he tells us this, speaking of Christ as a high priest, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of Christ, the author says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And this is really in direct contrast to the warnings that come earlier in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:1, let us not neglect the message we've heard so that we don't drift from it, right? We're called to draw near, not drift away. In chapter 3, verse 12, the author of Hebrews says, beware lest any of you have an unbelieving heart that causes you to fall away from the living God. Instead, we're instructed to draw near. And in 7:18 through 19, the author of Hebrews tells us we have a better hope that's been introduced through which we draw near to God. And so we have this contrast here. Rather than falling away, rather than forsaking and neglecting the truth of God's word and God himself, we are called to draw near to God through Christ. You don't need a certain pedigree to draw near to God. You don't need to be of a certain family or a certain line. But there are certain realities that must be present about you and that will be present about you if you are of God's house, if you have this access to God in Christ, a.k.a. the believer who's been born again. There will be realities about you. Not just anybody has access to God because they want it, But there must be something that has happened to you that demonstrates you are indeed part of God's house. The author of Hebrews tells us first why and how it is that we have access to God, fellowship with Him through Christ. But now he lists the way in which we must draw near. Right? Look at verse 22 with me. We are called to draw near just in any condition? No, but with a true heart and full assurance of faith. A true heart and full assurance of faith. Again, this is opposed to the evil, unbelieving heart of Hebrews 3:12. It's opposed to the mere lip service and ritualistic worship described in Matthew 15:8 through 9. But no, this is a different heart. In the book of John, chapter 4, Jesus says this, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." We cannot simply approach God with an insincere heart, giving Him mere lip service, saying Christian phrases, acting pious when our hearts are far from Him. We must approach with true hearts, sincere hearts, right hearts. Though we have full access, we must not be irreverent toward God, but rather we are to approach Him with a heart that offers acceptable worship to Him. Hebrews 12:28. We approach God on His terms. On His terms. And this heart is not alone, but it's accompanied by a full assurance of faith. Turn over to Hebrews 11:6 with me. Hebrews 11:6 tells us how important faith is. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." So without faith, it is impossible to please God. In fact, one cannot even think of drawing near to God, of having this access like we see in Hebrews 10, unless they have faith. Unless they have faith. And this isn't just any faith. It's not a human-produced faith. It's not simply mental assent to doctrine, but it is the divinely given gift of faith that causes one to believe fully, completely, and wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. It is a crucial fact that we understand this, because sometimes we simply think, well, you know, I said a prayer once when I was younger, or, you know, yeah, I mean, I think Jesus walked the earth, or even worse, I believe God exists. Romans chapter 1 tells us everybody knows for a fact that God exists. It's not a question of well, I believe He exists or not. Everyone knows God exists, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because if God exists, that means I can't live my life the way I want to anymore, and I don't want to be accountable to a God who is going to tell me to stop sinning. So this is a different kind of faith, different kind of faith that we must approach God with. It's a full, abundant, rich, assured faith. That's what that phrase means. It is the complete faith that is given only by God. How do we receive that faith? We plead to God for it. If you do not have it, plead to God for it. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the way, the manner, the heart in which we are to approach God in worship and fellowship, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The next two things he says in verse 22, they describe completed and past actions, things that have already happened and that are true about us. If these things are not true about us, then we will not have access to God. We will not have fellowship with God. So what are these things? First, the author of Hebrews says that we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is a reference to Hebrews 9, 13 through 14, where we read of how the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Okay, remember that was the outer purification that could happen through the law, but through the new covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So that under the new covenant, an internal change happens. There's an internal sprinkling. Right? In Numbers 19, where the reference to the heifer comes from, they would burn a heifer and they would put the ashes in water and they would sprinkle people who had come in contact with corpses. They would sprinkle them with that so that they would be ritually pure before God. But that couldn't do anything for their hearts, could it? Couldn't do anything to remove their guilt before God at the end of the day, right? Their evil hearts. Couldn't remove their evil conscience, their dead conscience. But here we see that under Christ, there is a sprinkling that removes that evil conscience. That's what that preposition there, that's what it means. It's to be taken away from. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean and our evil conscience has been removed. And this is really, I think, the result of regeneration, right? Not only is our heart sprinkled, but it is completely made new through the new birth, completely changed. Yet the image here is that of internal purification, right? Internal purification, purification of the inner man and of the heart, which takes away the evil conscience. Now, what does that mean, evil conscience? It means a conscience that is weighed down and burdened by condemnation and by sin. A conscience that knows of its wickedness. It is a dead conscience, an unregenerated conscience. It is the conscience that every person has prior to their salvation and their regeneration. Do you have that conscience this morning? Are you weighed down by your sin, by the condemnation of guilt that you carry around? Romans 1:32 says, the natural man who is not born again, he knows that what God has decreed is wicked, is in fact wicked. I don't have to tell you. Is your heart weighed down by your sin? Come to Christ, the great high priest, and he will sprinkle you. He will give you internal purity. He will remove that inner conscience. It's an amazing thing. So we must be born again before we can draw near to God, before we can have a true heart. The second item he lists is our bodies washed with pure water. This is the second reality that he says must be true about us. Now, what's interesting about this is it applies to baptism. Right? This is a clear reference to baptism. And to our minds, what I just said, that the author of Hebrews sees this as absolutely necessary to 21st century Western evangelical Christians, might sound a little scary, right? A little shocking. But we have to understand something. In the early church, baptism was not an option, wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't something, you know, I think I should do it. If you professed Christ, baptism was out of the question. You were going to do it. You were going to be baptized. That was part of being a Christian, was being baptized. Why? Because the scriptures clearly command it. So you were baptized. And it was a wonderful thing. Our culture today, the church in America today, has let baptism become, you know, hey, if you want to, you know, that's okay. Baptism is crucial. So the author of Hebrews, he's tying these things together. He's putting them together as two sides of the same coin in a way, right? While the sprinkling of the heart and regeneration affects the inner man, baptism reflects the inner man. Baptism doesn't cause regeneration. It doesn't cause a change, but it is part and parcel of a person, the process, if you will, of them coming to Christ. The New Testament stresses it again and again, just as a given that if you believed in Jesus, you were baptized. Right? Not as a means of attaining righteousness, not as a means of attaining salvation, but simply it was the natural thing to do because the Lord Jesus made it clear, go into the world, make disciples, and offer them the option to be baptized? No, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Right? So the author of Hebrews, he takes it as a given, right, that these people who are in the Christian community, in this local church, that they've been baptized. It's not a question for him. They've been baptized. Right? So that's why it's such an important thing for him, right? Because it's a given, right? It is an appeal to God of a good conscience. They're in conjunction, really, at the end of the day. So we see a purification of the whole person, Right? We see purification of the inner man, and we see the outer ritual, the work of baptism, which demonstrates that purity as well under the new covenant. Wow. So under the new covenant, just to kind of sum up so far, believers are given full, free access to God. They're given a great priest. They're told to draw near to God in worship. This is fellowship with God. That's amazing. And it's all provided by and through the work of Christ Jesus and Him alone. Brothers and sisters, are you drawing near to God in worship? Are you drawing near to Him? Are you fellowshipping with the triune God with true hearts? When you gather with the brothers and sisters on Sundays, today, do you worship the Lord with a whole heart? And do you consider that you are drawing near to God not as an individual, but with your brothers and sisters? Not as a Lone Ranger Christian, which is a foreign idea to the New Testament, but with your brothers and sisters. Since we have confidence to approach Him and a great priest, let us draw near to God. The second exhortation is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. So let us hold fast the confession is the second exhortation. As with the verses that have come before, the author is really restating truth from earlier parts in his letter. So the need to hold fast to the confession, this phrase appears prior to Hebrews chapter 10 as well. We find it in Hebrews chapter 3. In the passage that we read about Christ being the high priest, he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And then at the end, "And we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And then again in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So he's restating what he has said already. But that also reveals to us the importance of this exhortation, does it not? So the phrase, the confession, it's sort of akin to a doctrinal statement, if you will. Not in the sense that today different churches have different doctrinal statements, but in the sense that it is a statement, a defined statement of doctrine. What is true about Jesus Christ? That's the confession. What is true about God, about His Word? What is true Christian doctrine? That's what is meant by that phrase, the confession. So the author exhorts believers to hold fast to and to cling to and to maintain their commitment to these truths. Why does he emphasize this? Why does he emphasize this? Because remember, his hearers are in danger of forsaking the confession. They're in danger of turning back to the Old Covenant Judaism that they came from. Or perhaps, you know, finding some other sect of Christianity that wasn't undergoing such persecution. In any case, they're in danger of forsaking the truth. And so he's exhorting them. He's exhorting us as well to maintain fellowship in truth, in doctrine. This is another important area of fellowship. We have fellowship with God through Christ, but we also have fellowship in the truth. We have fellowship in the truth as we hold together to the truths of the Word of God. To forsake this confession is really to forsake fellowship with God and to forsake fellowship with the Christian community. So important is this faithful fellowship in the truth that the author of Hebrews instructs believers to hold fast to it without wavering. He adds that in there for emphasis, without wavering, without bending, without compromising, without letting go or watering down or retreating from the truth. He says, hold fast the confession. Hold it tight. Hold it dear. Do not let go of it. And where does truth about God come from? Where does the content of our confession come from? Does it come from you? Does it come from me? Does it come from the Pope? Does it come from anybody? It comes from God Himself. Revealed to us in the written scriptures, comes from the Word of God. This must be our foundation. This is why we labor and we emphasize teaching and preaching from the Word of God. This is why we emphasize the study of God's Word in our fellowship groups and in our other events, because biblical fellowship must be centered around and built upon the Word of God, our confession. Right? If it's not, it's not biblical fellowship. This is why we have fellowship around Christ-centered teaching. And furthermore, failure to hold and cling to the confession of our hope, it reveals that the spirit of truth, as described in the Gospel of John, is not in a person. To forsake the truth means that the spirit of truth is not in a person. And this isn't just any confession. Like I said, it's not the whimsical run of the trends going on in that day doctrinal statement that we find today. It's not the doctrinal statement that you'll find. Sometimes it says, love God, love people. That's our doctrinal statement. That's not what the confession is. Though we do love God and we do love people, who's God? Now you immediately have to expand that into more truth, right? So this is the confession, as the author of Hebrews says, of our hope, right? That's how he describes it. Hebrews 3:6, just to fill in what that means from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3:6 says that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So we see that we have hope in Christ's supremacy as the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 6, looking at verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end. And then 18 through 19 in the same chapter, speaking of God's promise and the oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have hope in the fulfillment of God's faithfulness to his promises and in the role of Christ Jesus as our mediating priest. Hebrews 7:19, speaking of the priesthood of Christ, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God, speaking of drawing near through Christ. So we have hope in the better priesthood of Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, looking at verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In that same chapter, we read in verse 16, speaking of the Old Testament saints, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we have hope in the unseen promises and the heavenly city of God. And all of this, all of these promises, all of what our hope consists of, is built on this next phrase, the character of God. He who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. If he was not faithful, we would have no reason to hold fast to our confession. But since he is absolutely faithful to the uttermost, we must hold fast to our confession. We must hold fast to it. And by and large, the confession of our hope revolves around the scriptural promises of God from Genesis to Revelation. The whole thing. And the author of Hebrews encourages his hearers with this great reminder. He who promised is faithful. All the promises of God that he has ever made shall come to pass. Some have already come to pass. Some will come to pass, surely. And it's the confession of these promises is true that believers must hold to. And to do otherwise is to make God a liar. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 with me for a second. This passage, as we'll see, it contains truth about Christ. It also tells us about fellowship in that truth. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to you. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. So far, we have seen the Apostle John defining truth about Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he said, what his purpose was. He's already put that down. And he proclaims it to his hearers. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So the Apostle John, he makes it clear that it is through truth, it is through right doctrine about Jesus Christ that we have fellowship with one another, and that we have fellowship with God. It's through that truth, through that message, if you will. And it's also through this same truth that unbelievers are brought to saving faith, regeneration, repentance, and fellowship with believers and with God. So the same truth we have fellowship in as believers is the same truth God uses to save unbelievers. That's why evangelism and going into the community with the message and love of Christ is so important. Friends, is your life, is your way of thinking built upon the Word of God? Are you clinging fast to the confession of your hope? Are you resting in the faithfulness of God to his promises? Or do you view Scripture as merely a good advice tool, something to supplement other ways of thinking? We must make it primary. We must make it preeminent, and we must hold fast to it without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We reach our final exhortation here in verse 24. So because we have confidence to enter the holy places, because we have a great priest over the house of God, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our final exhortation is, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. And I realize that in the English, that's not how it reads, right? It says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. But the Greek is extremely clear. The focus, the emphasis, the exhortation here is, let us consider one another with the goal of stirring one another up to love and good works, and with the goal of meeting together, and with the goal of encouraging one another. So the emphasis is not stir one another up to good works. And the emphasis is not meet together. The emphasis is on consider one another, and everything else flows out of that. And we have to understand that, because that completely changes this passage and how it's commonly used. I have seen and I have used this passage, unfortunately, regrettably, as a bit of a bludgeon. You know, hey, don't neglect the assembly. You better be in church. You better be attending church. It says right there in Hebrews 10:25. Right? Have you guys been the victim or the perpetrator of such a use of this text? But that's not what the focus of this text is. The focus is consider one another. And that makes the application of this text and the point and purpose of this text very pastoral. Very pastoral. And it drives right at the heart. Right at the heart. It goes right past behavior. It goes right to the heart. This word to consider, it means to give thought to think on, to watch out for one another. To watch out for one another. As John Owen points out, the author of Hebrews does not tell them to consider things, but to consider people. To consider people. To think about the spiritual state of your brothers and sisters, to have concern for them. This is at the heart of our biblical fellowship with one another. With one another, is this consideration for one another. It's rooted and it's sourced in love. And it must be. It must be out of love. And not just any love, but the agape love that God has poured into our hearts by his Spirit, Romans 5:5. If it's not out of love, there's no difference between us and the cults. No difference between us and the Roman Catholic Church. So it must be rooted in the divinely given gift of love. And this diligent consideration of one another should produce three interrelated results. Three interrelated results. The first is stirring one another up, provoking one another to love and good works. So consider one another unto the end goal with the purpose of stirring one another up, provoking one another, stimulating one another to love and good works. But think, can you even begin to stir your brother or sister up to good works if you're not considering them? No. Nope. You might try to make them conform to a code of conduct, but you're not stirring them up to love and good works. Right? You won't know where they need stirring up unless you're considering them, watching them, being with them. You won't know where they're lacking in good works or failing to walk in love unless you are giving intentional consideration to your brothers and sisters. And the author of Hebrews uses this term to provoke one another, and it's often used in a negative sense, right? Like to provoke the anger of the Lord. But in this usage, it's positive. It's positive. And, you know, those of you with kids or those of you who have been kids, so everybody in this room, surely you have seen siblings in the backseat of a car, right? Hey, 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 I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. Mom, you know, right? Provoking one another, okay? Now, we don't want to be obnoxious, and we don't want to be irritating, and we don't want to be antagonistic like that. But we do need to be persistent, provoking one another, going after one another with the prayerful desire of the result of love and good works, right? Checking in, saying, hey, how are you doing? You know, how's your walk with Christ? Not once a year, but maybe every Sunday. That's why we have mutual ministry time in our fellowship groups, because it's important. That's that time where we do that with one another, where we, you know, see how one another's doing and provoke one another up to love and good works. And that all has to happen out of consideration for one another. Love that this provocation should produce is the love that defines Christians, agape love. Remember what Jesus said? How will they know us? By our love for one another. That's how they know we are his disciples, by our love for one another. While this love cannot be removed from the heart of a Christian, it is possible for a believer to neglect this love, to not walk in this love. That's why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14. He gives them this admonition. He says, well, I wrote down the wrong scripture reference. So the Apostle Paul basically exhorts the Corinthians not to neglect one another, but to walk in love, right? The implication being that it is possible to not walk in love, right? And essentially, the result of that is drifting off into a hard-hearted self-centeredness. And that's why there's so many exhortations in the New Testament to love, right? We have Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, in which the Apostle Paul says this, walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes something similar. He says this in verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Finally, in 1 Peter 4, 8, we read this. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And there's more. Love is vital and crucial and necessary for the love and life of a Christian. And this love described here, it's a love that's directed towards serving others and considering them. Yet we need each other to provoke each other to grow and walk in love in greater abundance than before, don't we? I think marriage is a good example. Hey, how are you doing loving your wife? You know, we need to ask that question. Men, we need to ask that question to one another, right? Women, likewise. How are you doing loving your husband? You know, how are you doing loving your kids? How are you doing loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Where are you failing? Where are the areas you see yourself failing? Let me pray for you about these things. Stirring one another up to walk in greater love than before. And we require the same provoking and stirring up for good works. In fact, walking in the love of God is always accompanied by good works. For the believer, good works are not optional. They're not our means of salvation, but they are our evidence of salvation. Right? Listen to how the Apostle Paul ties them so closely to what Christ has done in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why do we preach and study the Scriptures? Because through them, the man of God is complete, equipped, made ready for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. So we need the same provocation that these Hebrews needed at times, right? We are in danger, if we are not provoking one another up to love and good works, of becoming sluggish, spiritually immature, and lazy, just like the Hebrews were. So we must consider one another unto the end goal of stirring one another up to love and good works. And the next part that we see here in this verse is not neglecting to meet one another, meet together, as is the habit of some. That's the second result of considering one another. For the early Christians, they met often, multiple times a week, sometimes even in the early morning, before the sun had risen. They would meet to worship Christ. Yet, there was a weekly gathering that was the pinnacle of their worship. They would gather together on a Sunday to worship the triune God and to have a communion meal with one another. This was the most important day of the week to them. So this gathering together is clearly important to the author of Hebrews as well. But remember, this flows out of considering one another. They're part and parcel. So what does considering one another lead to? It should lead to meeting together, right? Meeting together. So the question shouldn't be, brother, why haven't you been at church for 3 months? Right? The question should be, brother, we're instructed to consider one another. And that's why I'm reaching out to you, because I'm concerned about you. And likewise, how can you consider me? How can you stir me up to love and good works if you're not here? So not being at church can possibly be a failure to consider one another, right? And it's different depending on the circumstances. Some people are physically unable, or they're very ill, right? Or they, for whatever reason, car breaks down. They can't make it to church, but they desire to be there. They desire to be with the saints. Well, that person is considering one another, though he's not able to gather together, to meet together, right? Yet there's the person who is inconvenienced by gathering together, or who is lazy, or, don't really feel like it today. Well, that's ultimately more than just a failure to meet together. It's a failure to consider one another. Right? If circumstances are not barring you from gathering together, but it's simply, I don't really want to, well, then you're considering not others, but only yourself. Right? So we must consider one another. Consider one another. And there's one more danger with this as well. One more danger. We can make a commitment to be here every Sunday. You could be the most faithful church attender in the history of Christianity and still fail to consider one another. And that's important because we don't get to pat ourselves on the back because we're in church. We need to test and examine, am I considering my brothers and sisters? Am I caring for them? Or, am I concerned about what I'm having for lunch after church? I got to race over there. Instead of, I can spare 5 minutes to check in with this brother, to consider him, right? That's what we need to look at in our hearts. So the shift to the passage completely changes, not from be in church. It's consider one another. Let us consider one another. There's a great difference between those two things. And the final result of considering one another, verse 25, is encouraging one another. Encouraging. Now, if you neglect to consider your brothers and sisters, if you neglect to gather together, well, you're not going to receive encouragement from them, and you're not going to be able to give encouragement to them, right? It's a lose-lose situation, frankly. If we have great teaching, Great community service and outreach, great evangelism, great doctrine in our songs, but we aren't encouraging one another. That's like a three-legged horse. And you know what they do with three-legged horses? They send them to the big farm in the sky because three-legged horse can't sustain a healthy life. Okay? So we don't want to be a spiritual three-legged horse. We need to be encouraging one another, or else we're in danger of a weak and worthless spiritual life. And the author of Hebrews provides an additional reason of urgency as to why we must encourage one another. We find that at the end of 25, all the more as you see the day drawing near. So why must we constantly be considering one another in encouragement? Why must we consider one another with the goal of provoking each other to love and good works? Because Jesus is returning. He's coming back. And we don't know when, but we must endure until he does. It could be many, many years. But the question is, what condition shall we be found in at his return? So we need the encouragement of one another as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Our fellowship with one another must be built upon a loving consideration of one another as we help one another along by provocation, a godly provocation, and encouragement. So in these three exhortations and in these two things that we possess as believers, we see a comprehensive picture of biblical fellowship. And though the word is not mentioned, the concept is richly explained. We have fellowship with God through Christ, our great priest. We have fellowship around the truth of his word. We have fellowship with one another as we gather together, not just to sing and to hear the preaching of the word, but considering one another, encouraging one another, stirring one another up. So in Christ Jesus, we have a bold, confident, and unhindered access to God, the holy places, the throne of grace. We have a great priest over us. He is faithful. May we see the blessing and need of biblical fellowship in God's word, and let us respond as doers of the word to these exhortations. Let us draw near, let us hold fast our confession, let us consider one another.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.